sacraments in the church or ordinances of the church. And real quick, just in case you are unfamiliar with those terms, the term sacrament, which of course has the idea of something being sacred, is actually was something from the early Latin, which would refer to something that was an obligation or an oath. But later it would be used more towards a mystery. And so now you'll hear people talk about the sacraments as a mysterious thing.
I was thinking wine, sorry.
Well, we prefer in our church to use the term ordinance. Ordinance meaning a law or a demand or a command. And we would say there are two commands in the New Covenant. The command first is that one would be baptized, and two, that a person would receive the Lord's Supper. So the two ordinances of the New Covenant church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's a relationship between those two. Baptism is a single act. The Lord's Supper is a continuing act. You can have the Lord's Supper, theoretically, hundreds of times, even maybe a few thousand times, depending on how often your church takes communion. We do communion every week, so I've been the pastor here 15 years. I've been here since I was 7, but I've been the pastor for 15 years. 15 times 52 is
a lot.
And so... That's it?
That's all?
Wait a minute. 15 times 10 is 520.
Oh, yeah.
Half of 520 is 260.
Okay. 780. Look at you with your common core self going on. So I've probably been out of church 2 Sundays a year. So around, I've had the Lord's Supper over 700 times since becoming the pastor. You know, and that, you know, that's a lot. But I've only been baptized biblically once. I was baptized before I was a Christian. And I would say that was an unbiblical baptism when I was a little boy. But I was baptized as a believer after I came to faith. So baptism in that sense is a singular act, and the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, perpetual act. When it comes to baptism, there are two main questions. What does it accomplish, and who should receive it? What does it...
Huh?
Well, that's what we're going to get to that in a moment. But just writing it out. What does it accomplish, and who should receive it? Let's first discuss what does it accomplish. Why are we baptized? Some people believe that we are baptized in order to be saved. Well, we're getting there, but we're talking about the different views right now, right? The first view would be that you are baptized in order to be saved. That view is, there are two subsets of that view. The first is known as baptismal regeneration. That is the belief that when you are baptized, that is when you are born again. And then there is another view called baptismal remission. They would say that is when your sins are forgiven, is when you're baptized. Your sins are washed away. So the idea is, some people would say when you're baptized, that's when you're born again. Some people would say when you're baptized, that's when your sins are forgiven. And some people would combine those and say all of that happens in the act of baptism. So the key is, and just to be clear, is in order to. Baptism in order to be saved. That's whether you baptism remission or baptism regeneration, baptism then has that purpose, to be saved. That is not the view we hold. That is not the view I teach. But that is a view that is held. The second is the view that you are baptized as a sign of the new covenant. As a sign of the new covenant. In the same way Abraham's children were circumcised as a sign of their covenant with Abraham, you are baptized as a sign of your covenant in Christ, the new covenant. That is the second perspective. The third perspective is that baptism is a symbolic act which pictures inward regeneration. Baptism is a symbolic act which pictures regeneration. Now, I want to make this point. 2 and 3 can go together. You can believe it's a sign of the new covenant and it's a symbol of regeneration, because if you read your book, that's what Dr. Sproul said. He said he talks about it being a symbol of regeneration, but he also says it's a covenant sign. The real issue is whether or not you think it's a sign of the new covenant. Yes, sir. That is the Roman Catholic view, that when they baptize a child, grace is infused to that child, and that's when the child is regenerated. Yes, that would be a much different view than what we would hold.
What was the other one?
Imputation. Yes, imputation is where our sins are imputed to Christ or charged to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us or charged to us. That is that's actually a term which is specifically used in commerce. If my account is empty and your account is full, and you take your money and put it in my account, you have imputed it into my account, and your account becomes empty and my account becomes full. Therefore, it's imputation. It's a placing from one account to the other. We use the term ledger. Sometimes Christ's ledger was full of righteousness and empty of sin. My ledger was full of sin and empty of righteousness. And Christ took what was in His ledger and gave it to me, and took what was in my ledger and put it in His. You know, that's the act of imputation.
And that was all through baptism, right?
No, I would say that is by faith alone, justified by faith alone. Well, that Roman Catholics don't have a view of imputation. They have a view of infusion, and it is different. Yes, distinct, yeah. I believe that it is improper to see baptism as an act of salvation, I believe that that would be incorrect, because in the final analysis, it would make baptism a work that causes salvation, and therefore you end up inevitably back to the doctrine of salvation by works. Now, I had this conversation with a Church of Christ minister one time, because we were talking about this. They believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And I said, how does that not make salvation by works? And he said, well, it's not much of a work. He said, it's not like you're asking them to do a whole lot. They're just getting baptized. It's a light bench press. And my response has always been to that argument, if there is any work that I do to bring about my salvation, then I would say that you have abandoned the gospel, because the gospel is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's right. So the danger of baptism in order to salvation. Now, I will say this, there are some passages that you have to deal with. Probably the most specific is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they'll say, see right there, the word for means in order to. Repent and be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. They'll argue that the word for means in order to. And I would argue it does not. You say, well, how do I interpret it? The word for can mean in order to, but it can also mean because of. If I say, Ross, you are wanted for murder, does that mean I want you in order to commit a murder or because of committing a murder? Well, but you understand, right? The word for in that context would mean because of, not in order to. No, it would say, repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Rather, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Well, in this sense, it would be just the sense of how we're understood. The word for is still the same part of speech, but it's how we interpret the word for. And the word for, in this sense, rather than being in order to something, it's because of something. And Another verse that you can deal with at another time is Peter does make the statement that salvation, you're saved through baptism, and that's a sticky one that people have to deal with. I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's specifically referring to Noah and the ark. He refers to them being saved through water, and he says, in the same way, you were saved through baptism. But then he goes on to define his own term. He says, not the washing of dirt from the flesh, but the reply of a good conscience towards God. And so you have to interpret what he means by being saved through baptism. Is it that baptism is what is saving you, or is baptism in accord with your salvation? And again, for the sake of time, I would simply say I don't think either one of those is intended for us to think that the way a person gets saved is through baptism. I've got longer sermons on this that I've preached and dealt with. I'd be happy to send you guys a link if you're interested. But the question of what does baptism accomplish, I would say it's first and foremost, it is a symbolic act which pictures regeneration. Paul tells us that when we are baptized into Christ, we are buried with him in baptism and raised to new life. That's a picture of regeneration, something the Spirit has already done in the heart. We are doing in the water as a picture of what has happened in the heart. The term outward show of an inward change is, I think, what you said earlier. One of you guys said it. The outward show of an inward change. I don't necessarily dislike that term. I do think that sometimes it makes it a little too simplistic. I think we have to step back and say the outward show is symbolic of something that has happened in the heart, but the outward symbol is still valuable. Because what people normally say, it's that word I hate, they'll say, it's just an outward show of an inward change. And I say, don't use the word just. You know, I throw stuff. I say, don't use the word just. I hate that word. The word just, if you're watching on TV, I lost my temper. No, I'm just kidding. I don't like the word just. When you say just, you are minimizing the impact of the reality of what you're talking about. It's just this. No. If it symbolizes the reality of my regeneration, then it is infinitely valuable and important for me and for the people of God. It has purpose. If it didn't have purpose, Jesus would have done it. You understand? And Jesus did it. And he calls me to do it. So to limit its, essentially its value by adding that word just don't. Just don't. But as far as saying it is an outward symbol of an inward reality, I would agree with that. I do think that identifying as a covenantal sign is something that I've actually taught on that and talked about that. I think that there's some legitimacy to that because every covenant has a sign. Noah had the rainbow. Abraham had circumcision. Moses had the Sabbath. For those who don't know, the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. David had the throne. That was the symbol of that covenant. It's going to last forever. And the new covenant, I believe, is symbolized in regeneration, which is symbolized in baptism, and the intercessory work of Christ, which is symbolized in the taking of the table. Because Christ is there at the table. We are communing with him. We're interceding for us. And we have that work there at the table. So I don't have a problem with calling it a covenant sign. I just think we have to be careful because here's what the Presbyterians do. They say covenant signs were always given to children. Therefore, we baptize our children. If Abraham's children received circumcision, why shouldn't my children receive baptism? And what they are doing is they are creating a continuity between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism. And time does not allow me to deconstruct that, but that is their position. Again, if you heard the podcast, I talked about that today. So that leads to the second question. Who is the proper recipient of baptism? Paedo-Baptists would say children of believers should be baptized. Different reasoning. The Roman Catholic Church would say it's for regeneration. Luther believed it was regeneration. Lutherans tend to disagree on that. But Presbyterians would say it's for familial solidarity, that they're part of the covenant family, therefore they receive the sign. And then the Baptists would say, the Credo Baptists would say, the only person fit to receive baptism is someone who confesses faith. And the argument often becomes, well, you don't know who really has faith. You might be baptizing an unbeliever. Not knowingly. I would never walk an unbeliever up to the baptismal fount and say, I know you don't believe this, but we're going to baptize you anyway.
You will when I finish.
I saw this clip from a TV show, and these two girls were arguing, and the one girl said, I came to your house thinking we were having a pool party and it ended up being a baptism. And she said, well, excuse me for trying to sneak you into heaven. So let us look now for a few minutes at the Lord's Supper. The question of the Lord's Supper can be also the same questions. What is it accomplished and who is it for? I think more easily answered is the who is it for. I don't think anybody would deny that the Lord's Supper is for professing believers only. Even people who believe in baptizing their infants don't give their infants the Lord's Supper until they confirm their faith through a profession of faith in Christ. You're shaking your head. That's true. I guess I should clarify. There are those who would say the table's open to anyone. They don't fence the table at all. But let me ask you this, because I've not been in a Methodist church specifically. I know you have. Would they encourage a child to come, even the child hasn't professed faith?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
That's okay. Didn't know that. That's good to know. Yeah.
They let the smallest child who with their parents.
Yeah, I had a lady argue with me one time here at the church. Now, we're talking about 15 years ago. She said, well, my grandchildren love Jesus. Why can't they have the table? I said, well, have they been baptized? Have they confessed faith in Christ publicly and received the sign of baptism? No. And I said, well, then they're not ready to take the Lord's Supper. I wasn't being ugly. I was just saying that's why. That you got two ordinances, right? You've got one ordinance that's if they can take the Lord's table, why can't they be baptized? But again, the Methodists baptize babies. We didn't hear, so I had a little leg to stand on here. But again, the question: will they love Jesus? Okay. But have they confessed Him publicly? Have they made repentance and faith, a statement of repentance and faith before the church? Have they received the sign of baptism? Those would be questions that would precede the Lord's table. So who is a proper recipient? Believers only. And I would even go as further and say those who have been baptized would be first. But the second question is, going back to the first, what does it accomplish? What does taking the Lord's table accomplish? And you all read the book, I hope. You understand that there are those who believe in the real presence of Christ in the table, which is that Christ is present in the elements. Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which means the substance changes to the body and blood of Christ, though the accidents are remain the same. So it still tastes like bread, still looks like bread, but it's actually substantively changed. That's transubstantiation. Classic Lutheran theology would say that the body of Christ is added to the bread and cup. It's not changing the bread and cup. It's applied to or added to. That's consubstantiation or with substance rather than change of substance. And then spiritual presence, which was Calvin's view, is that Jesus is Jesus is physically seated at the right hand of the Father, and because Jesus' body is not omnipresent, that he can't be physically present in the bread or the cup, but he is spiritually present in the bread and the cup, because spiritually he is omnipresent, but not physically. And again, this comes down to how do you understand the physical nature of Christ versus the spiritual nature of Christ. And then, of course, the memorial view, which is the view that I would take and the view that our church has espoused, is that the bread and the cup are to be done in remembrance of the work of Christ, but it does not change the substance or add to the substance of the bread and the cup. So it's still real bread. It's still real wine. Now, for the sake of fun, there are those who would argue that grape juice don't qualify. That's a big argument going on right now in some reform circles, because the argument is that wine was what was used in the Lord's table. Therefore, wine should be used at communion. And I have sympathy for that, because I wouldn't allow our church to have moon pies and Diet Coke like I've seen in some churches that have really gone crazy and just allowed anything to be used, you know, Diet Coke and Doritos for communion. And you laugh. I'm not making that up. Those things happen. So the question of the elements, is grape juice qualify? So far, I've remain convinced that it is a reasonable substitute, because it's still the fruit of the vine, but it's not but it is not wine, and so there are people who think
recovering alcoholic.
Yeah, wine.
Again, though, that's the argument is not whether or not the recovering alcoholic should do it. The question is whether or not there should be the wine in the table. What you're talking about is a practical question. Should there be grape juice available for kids? And most churches that have wine do have grape juice available for those who are under the age of 21, because the law of the land says they can't have wine or non-alcoholic wine. And I imagine such a thing exists. But what were you going to ask, Brian? I bypassed you. Okay. Yes.
The memorial view, isn't that the same as that the Zwinglian?
Yes. You could say that the thing that divided the three magisterial reformers the most was the Lord's table. The magisterial reformers are Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli. And the reason why they're called magisterial is because they're considered magisterial in the sense that they had the loudest voice, you know, but also they had the backing of the magistrates. Luther had, Germany backing him. Calvin and Zwingli had Switzerland, you know, backing them. Therefore, they were considered the magisterial reformers. They had city councils that were backing what they were doing. And all three of them held to different views of the table. Luther held to the view that it's still real presence, real physical presence of Christ. Calvin held the spiritual presence view. And Zwingli held a view of memorial. In fact, it was Zwingli who chose to serve the Lord's Supper in wooden bowls. And that caused a huge issue, because the Lord's Supper was always served in silver or gold chalices, because this was the body of Christ. And by him putting the bread in a wooden bowl, they considered that inflammatory and disrespectful. But he was simply saying it's still bread. It's still wine. And we should not misunderstand this memorial. So you were going to say.
I know you have time. I know we have time constraints. But if you could just briefly address what, for lack of a better term, would be the components, like water and the word in baptism, and body and blood in the Lord's Supper.
I don't know if I understand when you say components, so clarify a question if you would.
Water. Baptism is done with water.
Yes.
And the word. The two things that are used, I mean, in a baptismal ceremony or in a baptismal ordinance, in performing one, the two things that are used are water and the word. Is that not correct?
Well, I would say that the word is present when baptism is happening, the word is proclaimed in that. So yes,
it can't be a baptism without it.
I would agree, but I would also say the Lord's Supper would require the proclamation of the word as well.
Yeah.
In fact, historic Baptist theology, the 1689 confession, the 1644 and 46 confession would all accompany the Lord's Supper with the proclamation of the word. If you don't proclaim the word, then you have not properly administered the ordinance. Yeah. So yeah, I would say word. I would say both would include the proclamation of the word. In that sense. Make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right. Any other questions, comments?
One quick one. It said that, let's see if I got this right. It said John Calvin argued that the efficacy of sacrament is never tied to the time that is given.
Yep.
Salvation may come before, during, or after the administration of the sign.
Yes.
You mean like you can get baptized before you're actually confessed that you're saved?
He's a Presbyterian, so yeah, he'd say that.
Calvin?
No. Well, Calvin, yeah, Calvin is the arch Presbyterian, if you will, the arch Presbyterian. He's the one, his theology gave birth to Presbyterianism. But Sproul is Presbyterian. So Sproul's arguing his view in that book, and I need to make this clear. I don't agree with everything in that book. I don't agree with everything in any book I give you except for the Bible. So when Sproul makes the argument in that last paragraph of the book, that the timing of baptism is not important. Baptists would disagree. I would disagree. I would say that if you believe, your baptism should come after you have made a profession of faith, not before. So let's say you got baptized as a 6-year-old because they had a VBS and it encouraged you to be baptized as a 6-year-old. And then you got saved when you were 19, like I did, then I would encourage you to be, what I would say is properly baptized. Some people would say rebaptized, but I don't typically use the word rebaptized. I just say biblically baptized. But that is a real big argument among some, and certainly something we don't have time to get into tonight. Let me read this last thing. The seriousness with which we approach the ordinances should not and cannot be overstated, particularly the Lord's Supper, because Paul clearly tells us that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, there are consequences for mishandling the table. 1 Corinthians 11 says that some have even died. He didn't say some could have died. He said some have died. And he wasn't lying. So I do believe the church should fence the table in a way that cares for the souls of the people. This is why when we have the Lord's table, we say, one, it is for believers only. If you are an unbeliever, do not partake. And two, if you are not in good standing with your church, if you're visiting us from another church and you are under discipline, do not partake. These are two areas that we would say it's not safe for you until you have reconciled with the church or until you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do not come to the table. So we believe in the fencing of the table. We don't walk around and, you know, say, not today, Jackie, or whatever, because we're not fencing in the sense of holding it back, but we do require that people are faithful in their self-examination. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for our time together. May you be glorified in it and through it. In Christ's name, amen.
Let me shut this off real quick.